before all that, a brief introduction to Surah Al-Fatiha. And I say brief because, again, if you go to some books of tafsir, that introduction will be tens of pages. Surah Al-Fatiha, or that's how we call it, it has many other names. It's called Alhamd because it starts with that. It's called Umul Kitab, the mother of the book, or Umul Quran, yes, mother of the Quran, because it's the most important surah. It's called Suratu Salah because we read it in the prayer all the time. It's called Al-Mathani because elsewhere in the Quran says the seven constantly repeated verses, because we always repeat them in prayer, so it's
Mathani.
It's referred to as that. There are loads of different names, and I haven't mentioned them all, that are used for Surah Fatiha, which indicates in some way already something very important, that this is a key surah. And it's a key surah so much that it is said that it is a summary of the Quran. It contains the whole Quran. Because we have a hadith that tells us that Allah has not given anything like it, not in the Torah, not in the Injil, as He has given in Surah Fatiha. So its value, its importance, its relevance is immense. And it's not immense in the sense of that this is the most concise or amazing surah, in that Ayatul Kursi weighs heavier in many respects. Surah Ikhlas is the epitome of Tawheed. Surah Fatiha is significant because it is a summary of Islam, or of the position of mankind vis-a-vis Allah. Because Allah says in a hadith Qudsi that it is split into two parts, one for Him and one for us. One where we praise Him and one where we ask Him, and then He will give what we ask. So the meanings of Surah Fatiha, and I've mentioned earlier that Ali Raza Anhu said that each time he reads it he finds some new meanings in it, they are extremely rich. It's also important because we recite it in prayer, and I'm not going to go into the issues of fiqh, of do you have to recite it in each rak'ah or not, is your prayer valid if you read nothing else, is your prayer valid if you don't read Fatiha, and you can have pages about that. I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in the meaning. So that's what I mean. I'm going to restrict this about tafsir, otherwise you'll be there forever. The meaning of Surah Fatiha is a, in a nutshell, condensed version of Islam that then the rest of the Quran goes to explain. So in some way you could easily say the rest of the Quran is a tafsir of Surah Fatiha. It is one of the earlier revelations. Also, there are some people who say that it was revealed in Medina, and before we get into what that means, when you know that surahs say they are either from Makkah or Medina, that doesn't mean every ayat in there is from this or that. It means the majority of ayats. So if you read a surah so-and-so and it states it's a Meccan surah, it means the majority of the ayats were revealed in Makkah. It may well be that a third of it is from Medina.
Can you specify
where, which ayahs came where?
In many cases you do, but that's where you need to go to the books of Tafsir that tell you about Asbab Nuzul, about the causes of revelation.
Can you explain that to us as we go?
Where it's relevant. And we don't necessarily know about all ayahs. What you see when you read in your Mus'haf, in your Quran, a surah and says it's a Makkan or Medinan surah, then it only relates to the majority of the ayats. It may well have ayats in there in various places that are from the other period. It's just a very rough classification. But if it comes to a legal question or so, it is sometimes quite relevant whether this specific ayat is from here or there. But in any case, some say that Surah Fatiha is from Medina because prayer was only mandated in Medina, but that is in itself a weak argument, because just because prayer was mandated in Medina doesn't mean the Fatiha hadn't already been around. The two are not necessarily connected. Many say that Surah Fatiha was one of the very early revelations, very much in line with Iqra and so on, and in that early period. Whichever the case, it consists of seven ayats, so there are some who divide them differently, and then you end up with six or eight. It gets very complicated. For example, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينُ, some split that and make it two ayats. Yeah? But generally we stick with the seven. And again, there is a lengthy discussion whether Bismillah Rahman Rahim is part of it or not. And generally it is not seen as part of Surah Al-Fatiha as such. That's seen as a separate ayat, and Surah Fatiha starts with Alhamd. But again, that's, you see, all various discussions that, interesting as they are, and I'm not saying they are not relevant either. There is a lot in there that one can ponder about and think about, and it has relevance. Then when, how do you conduct your prayer? Do you have to say the Bismillah or not? And so on. Because some read the Bismillah with it and some don't. It doesn't add to our understanding to debate about these things or go into depth about them. So really, we want to look at the meaning. And I'm going to start just with the Alhamd. Because the Rahman and the Rahim that we have in the Bismillah is going to be repeated anyway, so I can talk about it then. And only half then is Bismillah, which we all know what it means. Yeah? In or with the name of Allah. That is of course very important, particularly for the Quranic revelation, that whatever the Quran contains is in Allah's name. It's not. Nobody, there's no other author. Nobody else puts an authorship to it. Yeah, it's something that is recited in His name. So it's a message from Him that we only carry, rather than that we, let's say, own it. But when we go to Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, yes, that first ayat. And that's where we get a little bit into the Arabic. And in other ayats we might not, but particularly in Surah Fatiha, I think it's very important to break it down in little bits and understand the complete structure, because of the depth of its meaning. When we look at this first Alhamd, the praise, yeah? Alhamdulillah, you know that the li is used in Arabic often to express a ownership relation. Yeah? So whilst it says it's for Allah, it means it belongs to Allah. Yeah? If I say something is for you, it actually is yours. Yeah, Arabic uses li to express ownership. So strictly speaking, when we say praise is for Allah, we're talking about praise is belonging to Allah. It's His property. Yeah. So this is quite different from simply saying praise is being expressed for Him. He's being praised. You know that you might have a praise be Allah. It's not praise be Allah. It's actually that He owns praise. And then this Alif Lam, Al, is important, that He doesn't just own praise now and then, He owns the praise, any praise, all praise. That's why many translations say all praise is for Allah. You see, the difference between the praise and just praise is that the praise is categoric. Yeah? It doesn't leave anything out. So what you get there as a very beginning, and that's, as I said, the Surah Fatiha is split into the part that is Allah's and the part that is ours. You get the very beginning to be a recognition of who is Allah and what is His position. Now, what is praise? Praise is more than gratitude. Praise is some kind of or any kind of positive comment. Yeah? Praise is that you say something is well done, is good, is splendid, is grand, is amazing. Anything positive you can say is a way of praising it, as opposed to something negative you say when you blame something. So praise is in many ways the opposite of blame. Yeah. So when you say praise, all of it belongs to Allah, you're stating that Allah is not only blameless, you're stating that Allah is the rightful owner of praise for anything, anywhere, at any time. It's a profound statement. In other words, nothing that is good, beneficial, or can be seen as worthwhile, because otherwise we wouldn't praise it, could possibly exist without Allah. And therefore He takes all praise for it. Therefore, by definition, whatever you praise, when you praise anything, if you say, you've done that well, brother, you actually indirectly praising Allah. Because the brother you're praising only has done it well because Allah created the brother and what he has done and how he has done it. Yeah? Without that, well, more than that, not just the tawfiq, just even the pure existence of whatever he's done. So, because we don't create, we only work with the existing creation of Allah and manipulate it. We utilize, we modify, we apply something that is there because Allah created it. We never bring anything into existence out of nothing. We can't do that because He is the only one who can. So ultimately, whatever we do wouldn't have been possible if He hadn't first enabled us to do it and given us something to do it with. So, Alhamdulillah is a very profound statement. Even so, we say it, Alhamdulillah. Yeah, just by the way, somebody asks you, how are you, brother? Alhamdulillah. Now, it's an extremely profound statement. When you say Alhamdulillah, when somebody asks you, how are you, basically say, I'm well because Allah created me and looked after me and given me my health and still makes me able to reply to you at this moment. It's an important Even when you say be not well, you still say Alhamdulillah ala kulli hal, praise be to Allah, you know, whatever the situation, you basically say, yeah, I'm ill, but it could be much worse, and if Allah hadn't looked after me, I wouldn't be around at all. So,
yeah.
Whatever you look at, there is, you have to recognize that everything comes back to Allah as the first cause of everything. So Alhamdulillah is a statement about existence. Yeah? And that is followed by Rabbil Alameen. Yes? Now, let's break that down. Rabb. You will find it often translated as the Lord of the worlds. Well, Rabb is the one who looks after something and makes it grow. For example, when parents rear a child, we use that term. Yeah, you have it in the ayat, Rabbi Hauma kama Rabbayani Sarira, how they raised me when I was young. Have mercy on my parents, how they raised me when I was young. So Rab represents the parenting aspect. Parenting aspect in the sense that it is not enough that Allah created everything. He also is responsible for it prospering. Because if He just left the creation alone, a bit like you have it with the Christian doctrine, gone to rest on the seventh day, it wouldn't get very far. It would not be able to look after itself. So He stays with what He has created and rears it, makes it prosper, yeah, makes it grow, makes it develop, makes it succeed. There is a purpose in His creation. It's not just creating and that's it, done that, let's do something else. But actually, it is a purposeful creation that evolves or develops over time because He continues to look after it. Yes, yeah? So there is the aspect of care, the aspect of looking after, of nourishing, of sustaining. And we just in that one ayat. So that one ayat really sums up everything about the world in which we live. Because there comes Alameen. Alameen, well, Alam, you know, is a world. Okay? Alam is a world because it comes from the word ilm, knowledge. A world is the entity that covers all that is known. Yeah? All that is known makes a world. An alam, yeah? I mean, world doesn't express that, but alam does. The known world. But Allah is not just the sustainer of the world that we know, but of all the known worlds. It's plural, alameen, of any known world. Meaning that there are many different worlds, not just ours. But whatever world there is, He is not just praiseworthy and looking after our world, but any world that might possibly exist, whether we know of it or not. So His position is not just in relation to the world we know, but any. One could spend endless time, and I shan't do it, on pondering about the many worlds. On the one hand, there is our universe and there are seven heavens above it. There are many dimensions beyond even our universe or our known world. On the other hand, there is our creation. There are many other creations, that of the angels, that of the jinn, many others we might not know about. Allah looks after them. He has created them and looks after them just as well. He is their first cause, just like with us, and He is their sustainer. They couldn't for one moment exist without His continuing support. There is the macrocosm, the microcosm. Yeah? There is, I mean, you can go on and on and on forever. But whatever exists in anybody's imagination or reality, and by anybody I don't mean just us people, it only exists because Allah first created it and keeps it up. That is what you have in this one ayat. Yeah? And you can figure out how this ayat talks about the created world and sums it up. And of course, just as I've spent a lot of words trying to just explain some glimpses of that, you will find that a lot that is said in the Quran can be seen as a tafsir of that. Because when Allah says He makes the night follow the day and all these things, that is just an explanation of how He makes the world prosper, looks after it, keeps it going and so on. It's just a tafsir of that one ayat, if you think of it in that way. Then you have Ar-Rahman, Ar-Rahim. And that gives it another dimension. And that dimension is, it adds a value judgment. Because so far we only know that Allah created and keeps it going. But now we have this element of mercy added to it. That there is also a particular value that He makes an overriding value for that which He has created. And the highest value is mercy. It is said that it is written above His throne that His mercy shall overcome His anger, that it will overcome everything. Ultimately, the mercy is part of the purpose of creation. He has created us only so that He has mercy with us. Of course, He has created us that we worship Him as well. We come to that, and that is expressed elsewhere in the Quran, but ultimately, there is that element of mercy as the key guiding moral value in His creation. Now, to emphasize the mercy, it's mentioned twice with a different emphasis. Rahman and Rahim. Two names of Allah. Now, when we say names of Allah, we mean attributes. We mean characteristics that He has told us about and that we can, to some extent, understand or sometimes even emulate. We can try, if Allah is merciful, we can try to be merciful. Some of them we can't emulate, they are exclusive to Him. Others, we can try and live up to that standard. So, Ar-Rahman is a different kind of mercy than Ar-Rahim. And again, there are endless combinations of understandings how the two differ. From a grammatical point of view, Ar-Rahman is the more general and Ar-Rahim the more specific. Now, how do we apply that? We could apply it, for example, by saying that Ar-Rahman is Allah in His mercy having given us everything we need to live in the first place. The general mercy that He gives to everybody. Us, the animals, everything. He, without mercy, nothing would function. Wild animals wouldn't look after their young and protect them. There wouldn't be any compassion for anybody without mercy. It'd be just a selfish and destructive system. Now, the general mercy Allah has given to everybody. The specific mercy, we could say, is expressed through the guidance He's given people. In addition to just the life opportunity He's given. Or we could say it's through His acceptance of Tawbah, that even so He's given us everything, and even so we still violate His rules, He permits us to return and repent and make up, that He forgives us. So the forgiveness for our shortcomings is part of that specific mercy, contrasting that general mercy that we owe everything to in the first place, so much that all praise is due to Allah, and we really have no right to be in any way careless or negligent or forgetful. So, again, I'm brushing over it because, you know, you can spend a day just on, and more than a day, just on one ayat of Surah Fatiha. So you can see how each time you read it, you read Ar-Rahman, Ar-Rahim, and you think, hey, it could also mean that. That differentiation of mercy as a general application and a specific application. Yeah? That different type of mercy. The one that applies universal, even for the kafir. Yeah, it's another way of looking at it. He doesn't deprive the kafir of water, food. And the one that applies only to the believers. Because He's promised them a reward for what they do. We then come to the third ayat, which is still in that part of Surah Fatiha that is Allah's share. Yeah, some is Allah's and one, the other it deals with us. Maliki Yawmiddin. And in that, it gives me an opportunity already to introduce something else, and that is what we have as variations of reading. Because there are quite a number of different variations that we know are correct readings of that ayat. None of them is wrong, but they differ. We have Maliki Yawmiddin, we have Maliki Yawmiddin, we have Malaki Yawmiddin, Malki Yawmiddin, Maliki Yawmiddin. Right? Now, except for the Maliki, with the long E at the end, that one is simply to do with the form, not with the meaning. Because some say Maliki Yawmiddin, you can see that it's followed by a ya, an E followed by a ya, and you can split it or you can join it. Maliki Yawmiddin. That's just to do with the reading. The others have to do with the meaning. And what people again don't understand is how can the Quran be unchanged and then there are variations. Those variations that we find in the Quran don't change the meaning, they enrich the meaning. In a way, you can look at the variations of reading as the first attempt of tafsir and as the an indication that the Quran is capable of being interpreted, in fact wants to be interpreted. Because all that people do when they read differently, and remember, it doesn't change the writing in that case. Because the harkat were introduced later. The original writing didn't have the vowels, or long or short vowels. It just had the consonants there. So, mim, lam, kaf is the same for all of it, however you read it. But by reading it one way or the other, you actually shift the meaning towards a particular interpretation. Malik means king, Malik means owner, for example. The two are close. The one who rules over something is usually also the one who owns it. There's no difference between the two, so in that sense, they're not different. But it's a different emphasis. One emphasizes the power he has over things, the other emphasizes the possession he has. Yeah? So it's emphasizing or giving a slightly different importance to the same thing. Allah is both. He's the ruler, the owner, the king. Use any words you like. Yeah? The master, some have used that word in translation and so on. But each of these words has a nuance of understanding that's slightly different. For those who say he is the king, you know, there are different associations involved with kingship. The ruler. It has to do with that he has sovereignty. Yeah? For those who emphasize the ownership, it has to do with the fact that everything belongs to him, so he can do with it what he wants. So of course he has sovereignty as well. But he has... It looks more at that side of the coin than this side. Now, what is he king, owner, ruler of? Yawmiddin, the day, we usually translate it as day of judgment. Yeah? Now, a day is not necessarily a day like we know it, because we have elsewhere in the Quran, and so you see how other parts of the Quran come in, and I haven't even gone anywhere beyond. Yeah, some hadith I mentioned about Surah Fatiha and that, how all this comes in trying to understand. It's important. A day in the measuring of Allah is like 1,000 years of what we count, says in one case. Elsewhere it says 50,000. So there are different days of different lengths. Yeah? So a day is not necessarily a day is a time period. And of course if now, and that's just to exemplify what I meant about different people with different specialities bring in different knowledge that helps them understand an ayat, if now you were an astronomer, you would of course know that a day on the earth is of a different length than a day on the sun, or a day on the Mars, or they have different lengths. So a day is a relative time measurement. But if you weren't an astronomer, then that would elude you totally. Yeah? But you would still know that a day with Allah is of a different length than a day with us.
Maybe that's why it goes back to Rabbul Alameen.
Yes, different worlds. So the point is that we're talking about not a specific day, but a time period. But that day, because it's a useful word, that time period is characterized by something. We give days a name. In Arabic, we just number them, yeah? Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, you know, we start with Sunday, Ahad, his name, you know, the first, the second, the third, yeah? You forgot them all, have you? Yeah, that's just the numbers, but the days, yeah? Ahad. It's not Yom Isnain, Yom Sulata, Arba, Khamis, Jumu'ah, because of the gathering. Different, we call it the day of gathering, yeah, and Sabtan. So sometimes we just number them, sometimes we give them a name. Friday, day of gathering. It's an important day because it signifies something. That's why it's not just day one or day two or like we do in the months here. Today it's, you know, the 7th of March or things like that. Well, that's not what happens with important days. We don't just number them. We remember them and years and so on, any time period. You know, they used to count by somebody's birthday. Yes, we are so many after the birth of Jesus. Or the year of the elephant, because that was a dramatic event, and so on and so forth. So when you name a particular day, you indicate that this is of importance because of what happens. So that day that Allah has full control, ownership, sovereignty over is the day of Deen. Yeah? Deen doesn't mean judgment. But it's been translated very often as Day of Judgment. Deen, we know, means religion in our modern translation. It doesn't exactly mean religion either. But it's closer than judgment. There are two forms of the word, Deen and Dain. Here it is Deen. Dain means, if you remember, a debt. Yeah, if I owe you money, that's a dain. Yeah, same like qard. Yeah, a loan. A loan is what you give. A debt is what you owe. There's a slight difference. It's a question of perspective. Now that is important because again, it indicates that we are indebted to Allah on that day. Yeah, that relationship gets lost in translation. That's why Arabic, it's important that you draw these links. Now, what is the opposite of a debt? If we don't talk in monetary terms, it's an obligation. Yeah? And that is what deen really stands for. Dain is the debt we owe, deen is the obligation we discharge. Yeah. So when we talk about the deen of Islam, and by which we mean the religion or the way or the structure of Islam, we're actually talking about all that we are obliged to do in order to make it Islam. Yeah, it's a sort of obligations, the collective summary of obligations we have. That's deen.
Just a quick question. Can you write those two words and give the meaning under it for us?
Deen and Dain?
Yeah.
Just the vowels change.
Right, okay.
Oh, right.
Same word, yeah. It's just Da, Ya, Dal, Ya, and Noon. Just in one case it's Kasra, in the other way it's a Fatha. Deen and Dain. Yeah, same thing, no difference. So that day that Allah has total sovereignty over is a day when all of us will be asked about our obligation. That's why it's a day of judgment. Because we had an obligation and we will be questioned about it. So it's not the day of judgment as such, it's not Yawmul Qada or yeah. It's the day of calling in the obligations.
What's the actual word for judgment?
Qada. Yeah? So, that's where you get Qadi from, yeah? The judge. So, remember Allah says He makes a deal with us. Yeah? That He's purchased our lives and our property in return for Jannah. So He's taken a promise from us and He's given a promise. So now we are in debt. We are obliged to fulfill our promise in order to get paid. You can look at it that way. So deen is the obligation that will be asked about or have to be discharged. Did we do it? Did we not do it? Now, if I take you back to the beginning of that ayat, if he is Malik or Malik of that day, that of course means that on that day we don't have a say anymore whether we've discharged our obligation or not. It's him who decides. There's no plea bargaining, yeah? No soul shall help another and that kind of stuff. Nobody carries anybody else's burden. There is no lying because he knows everything. There is no false witnesses. There is no bribery. He is fully in charge of that day. He owns it. He rules it. Yeah? And of course, if you look at that, then his sovereignty on that day is slightly different from his sovereignty in this world, because in this world he's given us a little bit of leeway. He's told us what to do and lets us get on with it. And in his mercy, he doesn't run too tight a rope so we can't do anything. He lets us be. But he calls in those obligations and says, okay, I've given you the chance, I'll let you do it. What did you do? That is the key aspect of that day. It's a day when we all, and then you can read the hadith about, you know, people standing, sweating, worried, you know, we all in debt, we all owe something, we all have not discharged our obligations as much as we should, and we're going to be judged about it. That's where his mercy comes in again, because without that we couldn't do. That's why it's so important that that was stated first. You see, sometimes it's also important, you will find throughout the Quran that Allah always balances the threat with the promise. He tells us about hell and about paradise. He warns us and then he says, but he accepts repentance. Always balances it. So nobody gets too despaired and nobody gets too confident. We steer that middle path. Now in his mercy, he mentioned the mercy first and then that he's gonna judge us. So we don't get frightened. Yeah? His mercy overcomes his anger or his judgment. Even in the order of the ayats, there is a statement. Yeah? So he is merciful, mercy giving, and he is the sovereign on the day of calling in the obligations. So he reassures us first that if we stick to it, it's going to be all right. Even so, it's a tough day. So these three ayats describe Allah's position in this world and in the hereafter. So they cover everything as far as Allah's perspective is concerned. The next ayats deal with us and our relationship with him. So first there is our declaration. We now address him, we now pray to him. It's a prayer as well, isn't it? Surah Fatiha. إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ. إِيَّاكَ is an emphasis. We could just say نَعْبُدُكَ وَنَسْتَعِينُكَ. We worship you, we ask help from you, yeah? Just ka, you. Iyaka is this emphasis, focusing only on that you. And by that emphasis, I mean, in English say, only you, you alone, particularly you, specifically you, nobody but you.
Just you.
Yeah, whatever. It's a strong, emphatic you. Now, if we didn't have to write it down, we could do it in English as well. You we worship, and you we ask for help. Yeah, you can do that if it's spoken, but if it's written down, it gets a bit difficult. That's why we have to add another word, then only you or whatever. So it is clearly focused on Allah. So there are two things that we now do. These are verbs now. Until now, we haven't had a verb. They were all statements of nouns, yes? Yeah? Praise, belongs to Allah, and the belongs was with a preposition, lillah. So praise property of Allah, merciful, mercy giving owner of the day of judgment. No action here, just fact, static statements. This is like that, it is always going to be like that. Now we have verbs, na'budu, nasta'in, action. Action is different from static facts. Action is something that flows, and something that has to be done. It requires effort.